Many are familiar with the hymn written by Charles Wesley entitled, And Can It Be? Charles Wesley, born December 18, 1707, is known by many as the sweet singer of Methodism, and is arguably the greatest hymn writer ever, contributing some 6,000 hymns to our hymnals. His hymns show little sign of losing their appeal, even after more than 200 years. He died March 29, 1788. Someone who knew him well once wrote, If ever there was a human being who disliked power, avoided prominence, and shrank from praise, it was Charles Wesley. Though he often seems to be lost in his brother's shadow, Charles nonetheless has made an impressive mark on the face of Christendom.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? The question asked by this famous hymn writer is an important one. Can it be that I might contribute to my own salvation, even in some small way? Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? The Bible teaches us that there are two phases of a single gift of justification. The first is a legal declaration made for all men and accomplished outside of us at the cross of Christ. The second is an effective transformation of heart in those who believe in that free gift that has already been given to each and every one of us. These people experience justification by faith. The contribution of the Reformers, Huss, Luther, Zwingli, and others, including the Wesleys, began to break the ice from centuries of cold theology. Legal justification, as good as it is a legal declaration of acquittal from past sins. Justification by faith is far more than that cold declaration. Justification by faith reconciles the alienated heart to God and makes the believer obedient to all the commandments of God. In Romans 2:13, the Apostle Paul tells us that the doers of the law shall be justified. The correctness of Paul's statement is obvious. To justify means to make righteous, or to show that a person is actually righteous. Is Paul, here in Romans 2, telling us that it is our own obedience to the law that makes us righteous? Can we, through our own efforts at law-keeping, satisfy the demands of God's holy law? Can we really save ourselves by our own efforts? Let's see what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We have all broken the law of God. That's found in Romans 3:23. Just a few verses later, in chapter 5, verse 12, we read that we, all of us, are born into this world with a nature that is corrupt, deserving only death. We inherit a sinful nature from our great-great-grandfather Adam. In verse 18, Paul tells us that we are all born condemned, every one of us. We are all sinners, both by nature and by action. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, a lawyer, an attorney by trade. In his discussions of our lost condition, deserving only death, he uses legal language, words like condemnation and justification. Today, we use similar language to describe our own legal system. Someone who has committed a crime is brought before the seat of justice, the law concerning their action is read, and their action is compared to the law. The only question that must be answered is, did this person commit a crime by breaking the law? The law itself condemns the person. The law is the standard of behavior, or in the Bible language, the standard of righteousness, right doing. I have often heard criticism of law-keeping, especially God's law. On the one hand, you will hear people say, I want to be free from the law. And on the other, if someone's behavior goes contrary to what the majority feels should be done, there's a cry for a new law in an attempt to correct that unpopular and perhaps even inhumane behavior. The natural consequence is that more and more laws are piled up in the law books, making it practically impossible to interpret any law with any clear sense of what that particular law actually intended to convey. That's why we have so many lawyers in the country today, to try to interpret law and find application of existing law to various circumstances. This skill is generally beyond the capabilities of you and me, John Q. Citizen, without a lot of specialized education. If you have a legal problem, you'd better find a good lawyer. How does this discussion of civil law apply to the gospel? We read in Galatians 5:14 that all the law is fulfilled in one word, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here, Paul is quoting the words of Jesus, recorded for us in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Christ himself is upholding the holy law of God by quoting the Word of God from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. When, in the wilderness, he told Satan, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, it was not mere lip service to the word. Christ lived the law. You may hear someone say, Oh yes, that's right. Christ lived the law, so I don't have to. He did that for me, instead of me. Christ is my substitute. Well, friends, I hate to tell you this, but that's not what Jesus came to this earth to do. We read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, that Jesus came to save us from sin, not in it. We are admonished to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness in Matthew 6:33. The righteousness of God, says Jesus, is the one thing to be sought in this life. Food and clothing are minor matters in comparison with it. God will supply them as a matter of course, so that anxious care and worry need not be spent on them. To secure God's kingdom and His righteousness should be the only object of life. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, we are told that Christ is made unto us righteousness, as well as wisdom. And since Christ is the wisdom of God, and in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it is evident that the righteousness which He has made to us is the righteousness of God. Let's take a moment and see what this righteousness is. In Psalm 119:172, the psalmist addresses the Lord. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. The commandments are righteousness, not simply in the abstract, but they are the righteousness of God. Let's read another passage from our Bibles. We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 6 and 7. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. What do we learn from this? That they who know the righteousness of God are those in whose heart is His law, and therefore that the law of God is the righteousness of God. Looking at 1 John 5:17, we read that all unrighteousness is sin. In 1 John 3:4, we also read that whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, and it is also unrighteousness. Therefore, sin and unrighteousness are identical. But if unrighteousness is transgression of the law, righteousness must be obedience to the law. Or, to put this into a mathematical form, we can read that unrighteousness equals sin. That's 1 John 5:17. We also read, transgression of the law equals sin. 1 John 3:4. Now, According to the axiom that two things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, we have unrighteousness equals transgression of the law. This is a negative equation. The same thing stated in positive terms would be righteousness equals obedience to the law. What law is it obedience to, which is righteousness, and disobedience to, which is sin? It is that law which says, thou shalt not covet. For the Apostle Paul tells us that this law convinced him of sin. That's Romans 7:7. The law of 10 commandments, then, is the measure of the righteousness of God. Since it is the law of God and is righteousness, it must be the righteousness of God. There is indeed no other righteousness. Since the law is the righteousness of God, a transcript of His character, it is easy to see that to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. You read about that in Ecclesiastes 12:13. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ said, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And again we read, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This does not mean that the commandments, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery, are imperfect, or that God now requires a greater degree of morality from Christians than he did from his people who were called Jews. He requires the same from all men in all ages. The Savior simply explained these commandments and showed their spirituality. To the unspoken charge of the Pharisees that he was ignoring and undermining the moral law, he replied by saying that he came for the purpose of establishing the law, and that it could not be abolished. And then he expounded the true meaning of the law in a way that convicted them of ignoring and disobeying it. He showed that even a look or a thought may be a violation of the law, and that it is indeed a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In this, Christ did not reveal a new truth, but only brought to light and unfolded an old one. The law meant just as much when he proclaimed it from Sinai as when he expounded it on the mountain in Judea. When in tones that shook the earth he said, thou shalt not kill, he meant, thou shalt not cherish anger in thy heart. Thou shalt not indulge in envy, nor strife, nor anything which is in the remotest degree akin to murder. All this and much more is contained in the words, thou shalt not kill. And this was taught by the inspired words of the Old Testament, for Solomon showed that the law deals with things unseen as well as things seen, when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Thinking back to where we began our study today and the words of Charles Wesley, is it possible that by obedience to the holy law of God, we might gain an interest in the Savior's blood? No, my friends, that would be the grossest form of heresy. However, if we will simply believe the promises of God, we will keep His commandments. We won't be able to help ourselves. When we learn to believe God, commandment keeping will be as natural for us as when we, in our unbelieving state, found it so easy to break His holy law. In Romans 14:23, we read that commandment keeping is a natural result of true faith. If you find yourself acting in a way contrary to the Ten Commandments, it just could be that there is a faith problem. And yes, that also includes seventh-day Sabbath keeping. The arms of the cross extend from paradise lost to paradise regained. Fill your mind with a knowledge of truth from the Bible. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness.